The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10 in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she wanted to make a big issue out of where people should worship, in that there was a distinct division between the Samaritans and the Jews with regard to their ideas about how to worship God and where. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where one should worship, while Jerusalem and the Jews believed that Mount Zion was the mount on which you should worship. But Jesus made it very plain that it was not the location that mattered. In fact, he said there was a time coming and already existed in which it didn't matter where you worshiped God. What matters is the method and the means by which you worship God and the manner in which you do it. The manner has to be in spirit and in truth. And this indicates that, number one, the Holy Spirit is key in all of this. As he reveals the Word of God, we see in, say, Romans or 1 Corinthians there, that the Holy Spirit is here for the express purpose of revealing God's will to positive believers. And he knows all things, even the deep things of God, and he can reveal those things as he sees fit. This is contingent to some degree, of course, upon the volition of the believer. If the believer is willing to not pursue the truth, if the believer is willing to settle for something second best or worse, God the Holy Spirit will not force the truth on that believer. But then also the matter of the truth, not just the Spirit teaching the truth, but it is the content. The very truth of God's word that determines what worship is. And the fact is, the Jews, of course, were chided by Jesus because he said, your worship is useless. You teach the doctrines of men and you claim to worship God. So we are here to teach the doctrines that are contained within the pages of Scripture that can be documented, that can be shown to be true. And all of this gives us an overview and a big picture of God's eternal plan, whereby he called us to himself and will ultimately conform us to the image of his Son. The work in time is phase two sanctification, that is spiritual growth through the intake and application of the truth. And believers have to be committed to this above all else. If you are not, there will be something that will drag you away. It's a fact. This, I've watched it over 40 years and seen it happen time and time again. You have to be committed to this above all else. And if people are not, then ultimately they will not make it. But we desire for them to, and so we provide the teaching that is according to the godliness code that has been laid out before us, the apostolic faith, so that we can understand and believe just what Paul believed and just what the other apostles believed. And then, of course, make the applications that are incumbent upon us in our time in history. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We have gotten here. Assembly is the first requirement. Now make sure you have dealt with the sin nature. This is easily accomplished via 1 John 1:9. We all sin. But what do we do after we sin? Well, we acknowledge it to God. We do not try to hide it. We do not try to cover it up. We acknowledge it freely, and he freely forgives us based on the work of Christ on the cross with respect to those sins that have already been paid for. So every time we confess, he does the very same thing. He is faithful, and he is righteous to forgive. So that needs to be done, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can study, have your notes before you, don't do things that distract other people, and focus your attention on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and provide you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace. We recognize that we live in the period of history that is towards the end of the church age. We also recognize that we do not know the time of your coming, that the blessed hope has been held out for believers for centuries. We do recognize the prophetic word, however, and that all the players are in place for the events of the last days. We recognize also that Daniel's 70th week is going to take the world largely by surprise, and that they will not be prepared for the evil that is about to come upon them. We also recognize that you have provided grace that is necessary so that each person in the human race can have a relationship with you, can escape the damnation of eternal fire, and ultimately live forever in heaven with those who are sanctified. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible through your Son, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a doctrine that is critical to the understanding for believers, because the fundamentalist world out there really misses on this one. As in fact, I don't know that I remember being in any church that ever even mentioned this, that you had to come to a point that all people do, general normal people do, come to a point where they recognize the existence of God. Now, this happens, generally speaking, pretty early in life. It may happen later for some, but there's no magical age, whether it's 5, 6, 10. I can't imagine somebody being 15 before they thought about this, but perhaps there's that isolated person. But the fact is, everybody comes to the recognition that there is a God, because God will not allow it to be otherwise. God has revealed it through his creation. His existence, the silent witness of creation, speaks every day. And that's what the psalmist said. There are no words, but they've gone out to all the earth, that everybody on the planet recognizes creation is real, that it is here, that they are here. And so then the question becomes, okay, where did it come from? That's one of the questions, logical question under the law of cause and effect. And it's called a law, like the law of gravity and other laws, because they're immutable. They don't change. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. That's just another expression of the law of cause and effect. And so in the law of cause and effect, one could figure out there had to be an ultimate cause. That's just basic logic 101. So at any rate, God makes these things plain. People figure it out. There are ways people, things that help people come to God consciousness, but they do. And then when they do, they have to start asking the hard questions. Does God have a plan? Does God expect anything out of me? And if so, what? And at what point will he reveal all that to me and those things? Well, those things come through an understanding of God's word. It all begins with the gospel, and it all ends with the gospel in a certain sense, because as we know, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and he is the focal point of the gospel. He is the focal point of all God's plan of salvation. The God-man, now exalted to the right hand in glory, administrates the universe still under the authority of God. And obviously, that authority will never ever change, because finally he will, and we know in the end, deliver up the kingdom back to the Father. So the Father and the Son, although both God and both eternal, the Father always retains his priority in that regard. And so, when the individual comes to God consciousness, they have to start asking again the questions. What does God want? Does he want anything? And what does he want out of me? And so then if people stop and think through this, they're going to be forced to certain issues. So we know that the gospel is provided. That's the point we're working on right now, as a matter of fact. The gospel, Roman numeral 5 here. The gospel and God consciousness and gospel hearing. So first, the big point we want to make, that emphasize, is that believing in God doesn't mean anything. And that's something every person out there is very confused about, or most of them are. They believe that if you believe in God, you're okay. No, you're not. You're no better than a demon. The demons believe in God. That doesn't prove anything to anybody. And the reality is, believing in God is not the end of the game. It's the very beginning of the game. He who would come to God must first believe that he exists, that he is alive. And so, as we noted, when people reach God consciousness, that mankind becomes divided into two camps, positive volition and negative volition. I mean, these are just terms. You could, whatever, if we can find a better term to express it, that's fine. But this camp over here is far and away the majority. This is the broad way that leads to destruction. These are always in the minority. That will never, ever change. The truth's always in the minority in the devil's world. But again, many people out there in the cosmos, they seem to think that this is a world that's being battled for. No. This is the devil's world. Make no mistake about it. He is a squatter. He has moved in and taken control of God's possession. And God has allowed it to this point. But as we know, his appeal is only going to last so long. He's been sentenced. We know that. He's been sentenced to the lake of fire and his demons. And everyone, all the negative volition, all the goats, they're going there with him too. That's where they're going to spend eternity. And any idea, of course, that Satan reigns in hell or has extra authority or anything down there, that's all nonsense. Satan will be at the bottom of the pecking order in hell. He who fell from the highest of the heights, the right hand of God, second in command only to God, will be debased to the lowest of the lows. And people will not be impressed with Satan in hell. That's a fact. So if God, we know, we studied and looked at that golden chain that is found in Romans chapter 8, whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And we recognize that in between the predestination and the foreknowledge came the matter of election, that he chose people. Now, what did God foreknew? He foreknew everything. But he foreknew who would believe and who wouldn't, more importantly. And the Calvinist says, no, this can't be a factor. Why can't it? Why can't God's foreknowledge be a factor? Everybody came today, I expect, not only because, I don't want to make it sound that way, but everybody came today knowing there would be a lunch after. That's foreknowledge. That's foreknowledge. So if you act on that foreknowledge, does that make you a sinner or wrong or stupid or what? No. Everybody has foreknowledge about certain things. And we act on that knowledge sometimes. Maybe we don't when we should, or maybe we do when we shouldn't. That's a whole different issue. But the fact is, we know about things ahead of time. And so God knew ahead of time who would believe. And he marked out a plan for these people based on that. And the Calvinist would scream, no, this is mysterious. We can't understand why God picked these people. But yet, 1 Peter is very clear. You are elect according to the standard of foreknowledge. That was the standard God used to elect people. And so, once elected, then we know that, once that chain, if he knows you're a positive, and you're ultimately going to be a believer, he can work everything to that end without you even knowing it, in some sense. He doesn't require us to understand everything that he's doing, or that he does. So, we recognize that golden chain, those who he foreknew, he eventually called. The call is the gospel hearing in time. Those whom he called, while not stated, he justified, he left out another step in there, and that was the faith in Christ step. But it's still there. We recognize that Paul can't include every little detail in every little book, or the Bible would be incomprehensibly long. But the fact is, he knew that, then he calls, people believe, then they're justified. That means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of your sin, to be imputed with the righteousness of God. So that positionally, you're as good as God is right now. You say, I don't feel like it. Okay, good, because you shouldn't. Because experientially, we're not as good as God is. Now, one day, that's the goal. We will never become God. That kind of nonsense, oh, you can be your own God. That's Satan's, that's the big lie that goes back to the garden. You can be your own God. You can become God. No, you can't. You're a creature. Creature always remains creature. Creator always remains creator. And those don't change. So again, then ultimately, those who believe that are justified, those will be glorified. And he talks about it, uses the same aorist tense there in Romans, as if it's an accomplished fact. And it is in God's thinking. These are all accomplished facts in God's thinking. They become real to us in time when we believe, and then, of course, subsequently as we grow. So everyone who was foreknown will eventually get a call. The call is the gospel. They will hear the gospel at some point in their experience. And for God to contribute to that or to do whatever is necessary to bring that about is God's choice. And that's God's volition, his free will. And so he knows where the positive volition is. We don't. So why? What do? We fish. We can't know where they are, so we fish. We throw out bait. We throw out the truth and say, hey, here's the truth. Here's the truth about God's plan. Are you interested? Most people aren't going to be. We get that. And that can get discouraging. But the fact is, that's just the way it is. And we should know that going in. That broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. We know that. So we're working now here on, point D here under major point 5, negative volition and gospel hearing. And since God chose those whom he knew, point 1, who would want a relationship with him, he obviously did not choose he knew. Those he knew would not want to know him. He makes choices are active. That's an active verb. To make a choice is an active process. And so God didn't choose those. Well, some have stated that this failure to choose on God's part destines the negative person for eternal destruction, totally apart from any consideration of his volitional choices. Again, the Calvinist tends to believe, Calvin himself believed in dual predestination. God predestined some to heaven and he predestined others to hell, apart from volition. And that makes God a monster. I mean, that makes God a monster. You create people and send them to hell with no choice on their part. That was one of the reasons, by the way, when I was an unbeliever, as I was getting to the point where God, the Holy Spirit, had been working on me, and I had heard the gospel, and I had seen enough to know, if I had a really close friend, we were like brothers, and I observed a radical change in his life after he became a believer, and I knew it. You could see it. You couldn't argue with it. I argued with it, but didn't make any difference. It was still obvious. And so God, the Holy Spirit's working on me. And then I got this external witness of, I see this guy's really changed. His life's different. And you couldn't argue with that. You can argue about theology and all that and try to mix them up. But the fact is, he had changed and it was clear. And so I didn't want to become a believer. And part of it was my thinking back then, this goes back to when I was 18 and 19, when I knew everything. Part of my thinking was, okay, it looks like to me God says, okay, I'm creating this plan. Here's the game. Now, if you don't play the game according to my rules, I'm sending you to hell. And I thought, well, that's patently unfair. That doesn't sound right to me. And I didn't care for the fact that it had to be God's way or the highway. I didn't like that. Well, that strikes at human arrogance, of course. People who think they know so much. And God knows a whole lot more and has a better plan. So, again, this idea of dual predestination is wrong. The language of predestination is never used of unbelievers at all, ever. And that's reading into the Scripture. That's what we call eisegesis. Reading into the Scripture rather than exegesis, letting the Scripture speak out and say what it says. So 3 here, while God determines the positive, predestines the positive for being conformed to the image of his son, he predestines no one to any other eternal destiny. The only language we have of predestination is used of the elect, and that's it. So to use the language of predestination with unbelievers is, theologically, it's wrong. It's indefensible, frankly. Because the reality is, and there's a one in there, and I don't know if we'll get to it. I don't remember if I included it in here, but there's a verse in Romans that talks about the negative volition, and I believe it uses a middle voice that they're preparing themselves for destruction. They will translate it as a passive. They were prepared for destruction. So that makes God predestine them to destruction if it's a passive. But if it's a middle, they're preparing themselves for destruction by their actions, by their refusal to accept Christ, by their refusal to obey the gospel. So no passage, point 4 of Scripture, can be adduced to promote or substantiate the erroneous viewpoint that God predestines anyone to eternal damnation. If that's true, then volition really doesn't matter. Your free will doesn't matter. If God predestines everybody and everything's already predetermined, you live in a fatalistic, deterministic framework that can't be changed because your volition doesn't accomplish anything. But the fact is, I think all of us are smart enough and have lived long enough to know that our volitional choices do accomplish things. And they do affect things. That they are not inconsequential, in fact. And so important are the works that's what everybody's judged on, what they do. God didn't send these people to hell for any other reason than what they've done. They rejected the plan, they lived in unbelief, they rejected the light when they saw it. They said that, you know, some of them were so arrogant, they say, that's not light. What is it? It's manna. No, that's a joke. 5, based on God's omniscience, specifically his foreknowledge, God recognized in eternity past whether or not a person would accept the invitation contained in the gospel. He knew this from the beginning. So is he obligated then at that point to offer an invitation to everyone? No, no more than you are. If you want to have a party you decide who you're going to invite, you determine who the guest list is, right? You don't just have a party and say, well, I've got to invite everybody in the world. No, you can't. It's not realistic. But you determine who the guest list is, and you determine where the invites go. You know, same thing with like weddings and all these other kind of events, that you determine it. Well, God determined it too. You've got to allow God free sovereign volition to make decisions. And he did. And he recognized that, guess what? A whole bunch of these people will say no to my plan. A whole bunch of them. The vast majority of them will. That didn't deter God. He didn't stop. Because he wants to bring many sons to glory, and nothing's going to get in the way of that, of Christ being the firstborn among many brothers. If God wanted to spend eternity with just he, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one, they're never bored. As people say, why did God do this? Well, he got bored. No, he didn't get bored. He's perfect. How do you get bored when you're perfect? He got bored. He didn't have anyone to fellowship. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fellowshipped all the time. He wasn't like God was lonely either. Oh, well, I've got to create some humans or some angels or both, so I won't be lonely anymore. God's not lonely. God's perfect. God lives in a perfect existence. You would like God's existence for a moment, but then you'd get hooked on it. So since that is the case, again, he knows whether people will accept. He is not required to send an invitation to anyone that he knew would reject the invitation anyway, any more than you would be. Okay, you're going to have a party, and you tell people about it. And I say, oh, the day of your party, I'm going to be at the dentist. I got some new colts. I got to go check them out. I bring a bunch of excuses with me. But I tell you, no, I'm going to be out of town or something, not just making excuses. Say, I'm going to be gone. Well, you wouldn't send me an invitation, I hope. Why would you? You already know I'm not going to show up. And God is no more required to let everybody in the world hear the gospel than you are to invite everybody in the world to your party. You have a choice, and God has a choice. And foreknowledge makes this obviously a lot easier for God. If you know ahead of time, there's no chance of mistake. And there's other reasons why there's no chance of mistakes. So that is not to say, point seven, that negative people are not exposed to the gospel. It is just to say that they will never believe, no matter how many inducements or opportunities to believe they may be given. Romans chapter 10, 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, obviously the message has to be available. There's no question about that. And how will they hear without someone to deliver the message? A herald, a kerux, somebody to announce God's plan to them. And God has used always throughout history, he's used these imperfect and fallible human men, sinners who fail. When you look back and you see what people did, God still used them. Moses was a murderer. God used him. David was a murderer and an adulterer. God used him. And these are the kind of sins that the fundies are shocked by. Oh, the murder, that's a horrible sin. Well, it is. We're not saying that, but the mental attitude sin of hatred is just as bad before God. Murder is just the expression of it. And it can be expressed in other ways, of course, verbally as well. But how will they proclaim unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all believe the good news. Oh, really? What a shock. The vast majority didn't. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, or have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out, and all these verses that are in caps, all caps, that's telling you in the New American Standard that these are Old Testament citations. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And as it turns out, that nation is the church. That's the nation he uses to upset Israel. And in fact, that's the nation he used to replace Israel for their stewardship of God's plan. God is not finished with Israel yet. They still have a future, as we know from Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's very clear in there. They still have a future. They can be grafted back in. And the way Paul talks, it implied to me very much strongly through there that Israel will be grafted back in because the church is going to fail. Because that was one of the things he warned about. You were grafted into the root and fatness of the olive tree. But you can be broken off. The other branches were broken off. You can be broken off too. Now, why were they broken off? Unbelief. Why would the church get broken off? Ultimately, it will deal around unbelief. Failure to accept the word of God for what it is. Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. A reference to the fact that as the gospel went out to the Gentiles, they historically did not particularly seek the God of Israel. The vast majority of them did not. Now, there are isolated proselytes and things like that, and God-fearers and seekers that did. But the vast majority of the Gentiles didn't care. They weren't interested. And yet he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask me. Again, we're 2,000 years removed from the introduction of the gospel into the human race. It was always present in seminal form, but I mean, Jesus Christ, public manifestation and the clear teaching of the gospel that he presented. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready for it. So the Gentiles historically then were involved in all this now. And again, for us, it's kind of old hat because we've been Gentiles all our lives. We've always known the church to be largely Gentile. That's been our history. But the fact is that was all very new and very different in the first century. And really had some, the Jews had some hurdles to get over on this one. Because they believed they were uniquely God's people, and that was never, ever going to change. And they did not walk by the faith of Abraham, their father Abraham. They walked in terms of their works and all that. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And they're still largely in unbelief over there. I pray for Israel. I pray that they will smite their enemies. 1,000 will fall for every Jew that falls. 10,000 fall. I'm wildly against the enemies of God. I make no secret about it. If you want to withstand Israel, you do so at your own peril, according to the scripture. He who curses you, I will curse. And he who blesses you, I will bless. I want to be on the other side of that one. I want to be on the blessing side. I don't want God jamming me. So we pray for Israel, the peace of Jerusalem, ultimately the resolution of these things as the world. And here's a little frightening thing, and you've probably been hearing it if you watch the news and pay attention. The world's all excited. Trump's going to bring in a new era of peace and prosperity. All politicians always do. Nothing ever changes, but they always do, right? No, they don't. And the reality is, what does the prophecy say? When they're saying peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them. And the world is set up for this, as we know. So the reality here is that God's plan continues to march on, but Israel has largely rejected it. And while we support them physically, spiritually, many of them are still just unbelievers. And it appears, if I understand the Old Testament correctly, that about a third of them will be, that there's always been a remnant. And he makes that very clear also in the book of Romans here. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a core deal of positive volition. He mentions that, I think, when Elijah is complaining about his niche. You get what we call the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one who stands for the truth. I'm the only one that can be trusted. And God, I'm sick of it. And God said, look, I have 7,000 men who've never bowed the knee to Baal. There are things you don't know. So, again, we have to watch getting tunnel vision and thinking our little view of the world is all that there is out there. No, God's plan's bigger than all that. Also, I don't want to read all of those, but the Pharaoh of the Exodus is a perfect example of this. Let's look at, I think we can skim through this here, Exodus chapter 5. And here's where it all begins. The big showdown. Anybody want to get in a gunfight with God? Oh, you brought a knife to a gunfight. That's bad. You're going to die. So afterward, Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that I may that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" I'm not impressed by God. I'm not worried about your God, Moses. This is the arrogance of Pharaoh. He will become worried later. "I do not know the Lord." Well, that no. At least he's honest. "I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." And he said, "Get back to your work. I'm not having any of this." And so he increased their production because, well, you got lazy. You got time to think about leaving. You need more work. We'll keep you busy. We'll drive you into the ground. And so Moses gets upset at the end of chapter 5. "Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you even send me?" Well, we've all wondered that from time to time that have been in the ministry. I can tell you that. "And ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all." And Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." I'm not done yet, Moses. Give me a minute. I'm not done. "For under compulsion, he will let them go. And even more so, under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land." He's not only not going to retain them, he's going to want them to go and go fast. And so as he continues to deal with this all through these chapters, basically you get two things that come out of it. One passage will say Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't listen. And another passage will say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? It's both. They both work simultaneously. Rejecting the light makes for hard hearts. Rejecting the light leaves a person in darkness. And so as they deal with all of this, and God says this in chapter 7. Now, if you move ahead a little bit, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, how does God, so is God intentionally doing things to make Pharaoh more negative so he can punish Pharaoh? No. No, all God has to do is be himself. And all God has to do is make the request that his righteousness demands. And Pharaoh will harden his heart against these things on his own. But God sets up the situation in which Pharaoh has, as he said, by the way, he mentions this in Romans there, "For this purpose I raised you up. That is, I gave you life and brought you onto the stage of human history that you would declare my glory." And how did he declare it? Well, not as a positive witness of God, as a negative witness to it. He suffered under the discipline and destruction of God, but this glorified God by bringing his people out. Well, bringing his people out, a positive thing for them, was not such a positive thing for Egypt. And in fact, Pharaoh destroyed his entire country. The plagues helped that. It's not as though they didn't contribute to that. They did. But then Pharaoh drove his army into the Red Sea, destroyed his military. In his hard-hearted attempt to, what was he going to do? How was he going to drag them Israelites back? What was he thinking? Oh, I'm just going to go out here and kill them all? Who knows what he was thinking, but it did not work for him. And he died there under the eastern arm of the Red Sea with all his chariots, all his horsemen and everything. Destroyed his country. And guess what? History points out that this was when the Amalekites came in. They're known in Egyptian history as the Hyksos. And the Hyksos moved in because that country had no more defenses. It was decimated. And that country was just easily taken for the picking. And they took it. And they were worthless people, the Amalekites. As a matter of fact, when Paul goes out, or not Paul, Saul, King Saul goes out and defeats the Amalekites, he, a Jew, is responsible for handing Egypt back to the Egyptians. He destroyed their enemies, their oppressors. And the Amalekites, and of course this is a period in Egyptian history, if you ever do any study of Egyptian history, you'll find out that during this period the Hyksos were noted to be just scurvy scum. That was all they were. They didn't accomplish anything. There's no lasting anything from them. Because they are the enemies of God and man. And that's why Saul killed them. That's why God wiped them out. Here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then he's going to do this through a series of 10 judgments, as we know. And the fact is, at times during these miracles, during these plagues that Moses was bringing on them, God was bringing on them, the Egyptian magicians were capable of duplicating these miracles. So don't be too quick to say if something's a miracle, it has to be of God. No. Evil has the ability to do miraculous things too. And in fact, the prophecy about the last days and Antichrist indicates that he will fool people through deceptive and lying miracles and signs and wonders. Because the world's enamored of this. We see how dumb the world is. I mean, I see it every day, and they never fail to impress. I watched as this guy was gunned down on the street in the back by a coward, and they're celebrating this coward, selling coward's merchandise. That's the cosmos for you. How stupid do you have to be to celebrate that? That is grotesque. We are, theoretically, a system of law and order, a country of law and order. We don't believe in vigilantism, but Elizabeth Warren does. Did you hear her get on TV and justify that? Hey, you can only peach people so far, and then they're going to react. So if he shot him, he shot him. Well, isn't that a wonderful approach for our politicians? These are our leaders. And the country's leaders, not mine, but the country's. And so as they will destroy this country just like Pharaoh destroyed Egypt in their self-centered zeal to prove that their far left thinking and socialist policies are really correct. And we know that they're not. No nation that's ever embraced socialism has ever survived it. It doesn't work. So Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. God hardens his heart. Nothing changes. But Pharaoh is actively fighting God. It isn't just as though God is making him do this. He chooses to. So therefore, point eight, some that are negative at God consciousness will never hear the gospel. Moreover, even if they do, they will continually to refuse to believe and make the salvation adjustment. That's alluded to in just a single verse at the end of Matthew 22. I don't know if it's at the end of it. No, Matthew 22:14. It is at the end of one of his parables, though. And here we see the distinction made between the gospel. Many hear the gospel, many are called, but only few are chosen. And those are the ones who will believe the gospel. Many may hear it, but only the chosen are going to believe it. Because God knew in eternity past they would choose to believe it. So, when it comes to the matters of God consciousness and gospel hearing, the overwhelming majority of the human race is negative. Matthew chapter 7. And people say, well, this creates a big problem. Yes, because the cosmos is not your friend. Negative unbelievers out there aren't your friends. They may think they are. You may think they are. They're not. They will drag you down. They will hurt you spiritually given enough time. So this is why we encourage believers. Hey, be very careful. Solomon, I think, even alluded to that in one of his Proverbs. Guard your heart with all diligence. Because out of it come the issues of life. And you're going to make decisions that will affect you. Well, enter the narrow gate, he says. For the gate is wide. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. Yes, there are no constraints on the way to hell. As AC/DC said, on our highway to hell. Well, there's no speed signs. There's no construction. There's no impediments. And it is wide and it is easily accessible to all. And that's the path to hell. So broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Yes, if you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Sikh, I don't care what religion you are, a Sunni, a Hindu, all of the whatever, it doesn't make any difference. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That gate is narrow. You're not going to get through it by just believing any old thing. And the reality is people don't want to hear that because it's confining. But the gospel is that. The gospel brings constraints. We are constrained, Paul says, by the love of Christ. And that can be taken as two different kinds of genitives. We're constrained because of his love for us, but we're also constrained because of our love for him. So the gate is narrow. That's it. The narrow gates represents positive volition at God consciousness. Those who will believe and walk through the small gate. The broad gate represents negative volition at God consciousness. Roman numeral 6, heathenism is the result of negative volition at God consciousness. Many fundamentalist believers have expressed a great deal of consternation regarding the heathen. They struggle with the reality that there are those who have never been and will never be exposed to the gospel message. My feeling now is that figure is shrinking all the time and may not be any by the time we get finished with all of this. The gospel has had 2,000 years to penetrate the world, and I think it has largely penetrated it. I don't think there's a lot of places out there. Now, there are probably still some isolated spots where you'd go and find some people who've never been exposed to anything. But they've been exposed to creation, and they've been exposed to the fact that there is a God. Whether they accept it or believe it or not, that's another whole ball game. But they've been exposed to it. Also, they are aware of their own conscience. They may not want to admit it, but they're aware that it exists. They're aware that every culture, every society, every people has standards of right and wrong, of law and order. And even the unbelievers out there, as Paul points out in Romans, their conscience makes this a law to themselves. They're a law to themselves because they've got the conscience, and the conscience tells them what's right and wrong. However imperfect it may do that. So, their fallacious presupposition is that people are heathen because they have not heard the truth. But the false view that if they heard the truth, they would certainly believe is contradicted both by the Bible and by human experience. People have the idea that if you just get the gospel to them, I was raised on this stuff for the first part of my Christian life. And I know what they taught and I know what they believe. And they really believe that people are just dying for the truth out there. That people just want the truth and that they'll do anything to get it. No. People are avoiding the truth out there. They don't want to hear the truth. They can't handle the truth. John chapter 3. Well, they truly can't, unfortunately. If I told you earthly things. Jesus is chiding those, and you do not believe. And this is, I believe, when he's talking to Nicodemus. How will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You're not willing to accept what's here and now. How are you ever going to believe things you can't see that are not real to you at this point? Also, chapter 5, verse 38. And at this point, I think he says that because at this point, I don't think Nicodemus had not believed at that point. But I think he ultimately does. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. The written word is just an expression of the incarnate word. This is designed to reveal Christ to us. And you are unwilling to come to me. Not can't. Not willing. And that's a huge difference. That is the difference between heaven and hell. Also, chapter 6, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Here I am, the Messiah, standing right in front of you. Centuries full of prophecies being fulfilled. Right here, right now, in front of your eyes. And you won't believe. You don't believe what's right in front of your face. Also, verse 64. As he pointed out after this sermon, that there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And who it was that would betray him. And apparently, as a part of the incarnation, God the Father, through the Spirit, I presume, always provided Jesus a clear readout on people. He knew what he was dealing with at all times. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't fooled by Judas. He knew Judas was an unbeliever. But he also knew this had to be this way to fulfill the prophecies. and that this is the way God had laid it out, and he had to go along with it. And of course, obviously, as an unbeliever, Jesus couldn't get in there and treat Judas wildly differently or anything that he did for these other people. He had to do for Judas. He was one of the chosen apostles, but he was an unbeliever. But Jesus wasn't fooled by him. Now, other people were. I think all the other apostles were completely fooled by him. Even that night when, in the upper room when Jesus sends him out, they are thinking, well, he'd probably tell him to go buy something for the feast because he had the money back. Mm-hmm. So they didn't get it. Judas got it, but they didn't. Also, chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them. And of course, their question, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Has he made any secret of it? I don't think he has. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. You haven't been elected in eternity past. You're not interested in the truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the word of God, see, teaches that the heathen are heathen due to a rejection of the truth, found in the natural revelation of physical creation, to which they have been continuously been exposed. Romans 1:21 places the reality of heathenism on the heathen themselves, on their refusal to accept what has been plainly made clear to them, and they don't want to accept it. That's the problem. Two things. Number one, verse 19, what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So, one, to say that the heathen don't know about God impugns the righteousness and justice of God. The heathen know about God. They just don't want to deal with it. They don't want to hear about the God of Israel. So that's true. And then verse 21, for even though they recognize God, they recognize from the physical creation that God must exist. They did not honor him as God. They did not honor him as God. They recognized his existence, but they didn't honor him and they didn't give thanks. And they became futile in their speculations. And so if you won't accept the light of the truth, original creation, God spoke all things into existence. The Son was the agent who did this. And if you won't accept that, then you have to speculate about another possible scenario. And those are endless. You can speculate endlessly. But speculation doesn't get the job done, especially when there's revelation. Speculation in the place of revelation is a sign of stupidity. You have to accept what's revealed and not speculate about what you claim you can't know. So if anyone ever tells you they're an agnostic or they're an atheist, they're not. They know they're not. They know they believe in God. They believe in his existence. Or at least they did at one time. They may have somehow convinced themselves he doesn't exist, but I don't know how you do that. So D, when negative believers reject the truth about God, they are left with spiritual error, which manifests itself in religious apostasy and moral errors and evils. 1:21 through 23 there, professing to be wise, they became morons. They became fools. They claimed they're wise people. Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, really wise guys, right? No, they're not. They may have some earthly intelligence, but that's all they have. They never had any spiritual IQ whatsoever. And they exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man. This is where pagan idol worship comes from. And we still worship man, by the way. We may not make statues, although they still do, make statues and all of that. But people worship power. They worship celebrity. They look to all the wrong people in this world for examples. And that's it. And, of course, even their pagan idol worship began to decay. It continued to decay. Then they changed the form of corruptible man to birds, four-footed creatures, and dung beetles. Oh my, let's worship the dung beetle. Huh, well the scarab's sacred in Egypt, you know that, right? They worship cats too. Anybody that worships cats can't be a dog person. I know that. That's a fact. Also verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Also, 26 through 32, for this reason, the moral error, now God gave them over to degrading passions. If they want to abandon God at some point, God can choose to abandon them, and He did. This is the most scary words you're ever going to hear. Leave them alone. God walks away and says, that's it, I'm done. And people say, well, God can't ever be done. He's gracious. Oh, no. Yes, He can be done. He can be done. Jesus warned them, this stuff that I'm talking to you about is going to come on this very generation. God is done with you folks. You better get this. And it came about 70 AD, just as He said it would. And so we end up with lesbianism, homosexuality. Now we've got people that say they don't know what their soul is. We got all kinds of stupidity passing out there as wisdom. And this is an affront to anybody who knows the truth. This is repulsive. This is grotesque. And they didn't seem to fit free. They didn't feel free to acknowledge God, verse 28, any longer. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind. He just walks away and leaves them to their own devices. And that also includes demonic degradation after that. When God abandons you, what do you think the demons do? They move right in. This is a piece of cake now. If they want to do anything, they can do it. And I would suggest to you that not only all they want to talk about is mental illness, we have a demonic possession problem in our country, a big time one. And it's not all just mental illness. But where's the pill that casts out demons? I don't think it's Ozempic. That's the answer for everything, though, so I figured it would probably work on demons. So the rejection of the light of the truth necessarily, absolutely, can't go any other way, leaves them in the darkness of error. And an F, rather than change their minds, the majority of negative volition ends up actively suppressing the truth. That comes through general revelation. Anyone who has said that God didn't create the world is actively suppressing the truth. God created it. There is no other option. There is no other viewpoint. So this brings further judgment from God. They actively suppress it, but God judges that. Your active suppression of the truth brings wrath from God, which will manifest itself in the decay of their society and institutions. This is exactly what we see. Our society is decaying. The institutions are decaying. Why don't people want to be teachers or cops anymore? God, I don't blame them. Why would you want to be? Why would you expose yourself to that? And I saw it back when, you know, our daughter was involved, you know, in a preschool situation and taught there for many, many years. And she watched this decay, and finally it got to the point where she wanted out, because you couldn't discipline children. You couldn't deal with them. They could run over you, do anything they want. There were kids that were hitting, biting the teachers. Where do I sign up? No. First, I've dealt with my kids. You can have them. I've done my time. So the reality is their society and institutions decay. And this is because man has chosen to cast off the normal divine restraints that have been put into place. We call these laws of divine establishment, restraints that God has put in place for the good of the human race. And the general tenor, frankly, of the entire human race is seen in Psalm 2. This expresses very well what the world believes and what's actually going on right now, by the way. And these I have looked at in the Hebrew, so I've got the corrected translation here. Why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? See, this is active, number one thing. This isn't just passive. The nations aren't out there and, oh, we can't help this. It just came on us. They're actively conspiring against God. And why do the peoples plot something useless? The language of conspiracy is used here. And so you don't want to become a conspiracy nut, obviously. But we're talking about a global conspiracy here. We're not talking about the deep state or anything like that. We're talking about worldwide. Okay. The kings of the earth will withstand him, and the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord. and against his anointed, saying, let us tear off their restraints and let us throw off from us the ropes that bind. These are the divine restraints God puts on the human race for its own benefit, for its own good, for its own safety and security. This is why God instituted capital punishment. Of course, now we're enlightened. We don't believe in capital punishment anymore. Well, we better. We better believe in it. But that's part of the reason why our country's in the mess it is. And the reality is we don't punish crime any longer. And it's worse. God, at least thankfully, we live in where DeSantis is king. I know he's not king. I was kidding. But if you want to live in California, they're actively plotting to let the illegals take over everything there. They're not even attempting to control this. And now they're making laws that if you turn over an illegal, they'll prosecute you. Well, I think that's all going to change. Give me Holman as quick as you can. Let's get him on the job. And let's get rid of these murderers. Let's get rid of these rapists. Let's get rid of these gang members. Let's take our country back, sadly. But we shouldn't have to. But, of course, our president, in all his wisdom, decided it was wise to allow millions of illegal people here. What was he doing? That's absolute evil, frankly. That is absolutely evil to do that to a nation. That man has no conscience whatsoever. He can barely talk. He doesn't need a conscience. He can't speak. And that's what's sad. This is what our, but why are we under these judgments? Has the nation brought this on itself? Yeah, everybody voted for him last time did. Every one of them are complicit in all of this because they said, oh, well, this will be the fine answer we need. Really wasn't. Really was not. All right, so there, since they have cast off the normal divine restraints, we saw that there, Psalm, they don't want the restraints. They're actively seeking to get rid of them. And every one of these things they do is just an expression of their negative volition. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart so that their bodies would be dishonored. He gave them over to degrading passions. For even their females changed the natural function into that which is unnatural. And the Rosies and the Ellens and the Whoopies of this world, they can all go to hell as far as I'm concerned. They are the problem. These are the people that the world looks to and keys off of. And they are as evil as all get out. Every one of them. Doesn't stop them. They parade them around on TV as celebrities. Wow. These are our celebrities. We're in real trouble. Our nation is. 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so, since they have chosen to remove the true God, point H, from their frame of reference, God removes his restraint of evil. See, God restrains evil. That's what the world doesn't seem to get. And he can also let it go. He can open the floodgates because he can control this. So he removes his restraint of evil and allows unbridled sinful activity, which will then eventuate in his active judgment. Romans 2, the next chapter there. And we would agree with this, and I believe so would the Jew who had been hearing all this. He would have been cheering for Paul's indictment of the Gentiles in Romans 1. He would have agreed wholeheartedly with pretty much everything Paul said, I think, except believing in Christ. Now, he's not too interested in that. But we know, he says. Well, actually, he begins with a question. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. How do you know what you're guilty of? See what bothers you in other people. That's a big tip-off. The things that gall you about others sometimes are the very things you're guilty of. And maybe in a different way. You may be doing it to a different person. An example of this is this. I go home, I'm angry, I mistreat my wife. I go to work, my boss mistreats me. Huh. Is there any connection? Yeah, there is. There is. God wants us to take these things seriously. So we know the judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know this. And then verse 5, but in accordance with your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. who will render to each person according to his deeds. I don't know how you can read that line and not have a fear of God. That line right there gives me a fear of God. I'm going to be judged according to my deeds. We want to live up, of course, to the doctrine that we know. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today, and I will be headed out. Everyone who should have a deal, talk with Amy if you don't, how to get to her house. And we'll meet everyone over there, hopefully, in about 25 or 30 minutes. But pray everything goes all right, because I don't want to be stuck out there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with your people. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding of your overall plan, and particularly with respect to the matter of volition. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.